chapter 2. Great miracles always happen. You might have been a little alarmed, though, as Tom began to read through all 13 verses. Let me put some hearts at ease. I have cut this message in half four times. And so from all 23 verses, cut in half to just doing the 13, cutting in half to just doing the 7, and cutting in half now to where all we're going to do is the first 3. So don't get all uptight when you say, man, we got a lot to go. We're going to be here forever. Should be very grateful, because when I came in, the clock wasn't working, and I would have had no idea how long. But they've got that fixed, too, so relax. We've got time to be able to come and just respond to God's Word. We're in Ruth chapter 2, and with that, what we're able to do is that we're able to continue the journey of the three widows that we've been talking about through the book of Ruth, of Orpah, of Naomi, and of Ruth. Each of them have a great faith walk that is unfolding. Some go further than others. But we learn from these three widows how you and I are to live faith during life's toughest seasons. Also living by faith during the simple times of life and everything in between. But primarily, this book teaches us about how to live by faith during the seasons of our life. And one of the great truths we begin to realize when you begin to look at the book of Ruth in its total, there's a purpose for a book that is a story included in our Bibles. Because we come and there are tremendous teachings throughout the Word of God. There are many principles, many truths. But the reality is, which is better, a list or a story? A story, of course. Now, the purpose of this story is not merely to tell the story. The purpose of this story is to give you a place to hang biblical truths throughout the Scripture that you find. And so it's not just limited to a story. The story is an illustration of massive, massive truths found in God's Word. And you've got the story, and then you're able to attach truths to the story. Many truths that you've already know, and you just see it fits within the story. We understand from the book of Ruth that the book of Ruth is ultimately telling about God's story. It's far greater than telling about Ruth and about Boaz and about Naomi. It's telling about God's story. So that you and I will understand this great truth. And it is such a radical truth to stop being concerned about my story and be concerned about my participation in God's story. So that what we say of faith is that faith decisions are made when we stop worrying about the writing and the details of our own story, and we become willing participants in God's story. Now, I remember we said this story is told so that we can hang truths throughout Scripture upon it. The truth that you hang on that truth that we talk about faith, it's not my story, but my participation in God's story, is what Jesus says to every disciple. Every disciple must make that radical change in their life, and they do that by what? Denying self, taking up their cross, and following Him. They do that by a willingness to lose their life for Christ's sake. It's not my story, it's Christ's story. They do it then by the participation that they do not go out on their own. What would it profit us if we wrote the best story of a human life if that story were not the reflection of God's story? So we're looking at living by faith during the toughest seasons of life. Now, there's a connection. We're in chapter 2, but we can't forget the foundation of chapter 1. Let me just read from Ruth 1 and verse 20 and 22, Naomi said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. I mean, what we find out in chapter 1 is that God's hand has fallen harshly upon Naomi and upon her family. There has been a famine. They have moved to Moab, a pagan land. There's the death of her husband, the marriage of her two sons then to foreign wives. Her two sons die. Everything in her life has been devastated. And so that she will say, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The Almighty has dealt very, very bitterly with me." That's the background. Remember, we've given taglines to the faith of these three women. We said the tagline to Orpah's faith is that it is hers is, in her journey, her decisions are faithlessly right. We have said then of Ruth that her decisions are selflessly faithful. What we're going to see in Ruth, and that's going to be the focus of where we are today, is that faithfully in little decisions, little actions, she is faithful in the little. And what does Christ promise us? If you're faithful in the little, what will he'll do? He will then give you the responsibility for that which is large and which is meaningful. Her life, though, faithful in little decisions. And now we come to Naomi. Do you remember Naomi's tagline? Naomi's tagline is clouded faith. Because in Naomi's perspective, she believes God, she trusts God, she knows what God is doing, but she has like a fog, and she can't see clearly what all of this means. She knows that God is the one who exists, that there is a God. What a great faith to believe that he exists. She knows that God the Almighty is ruling over actions and decisions and events throughout the world, over nations, over people. God is sovereign. She believes that. But she also believes that when she begins to look at what has happened to her, she is able to believe that it is God who has dealt with her in this way. And she believes that God has afflicted her. That's very clouded. And what is tragic about that is that she doesn't understand the great loving kindness of God and that God has for her something what? Better. God has for her blessings. God has for her a future. But she does not see that. She doesn't understand that God is plotting in her life to bring glory in her life and so that her life will then bring glory to the Lord. But you come to verse 22, and there you begin to see there's a spark of hope because now there's a barley harvest. Remember what's happened? We've gone at least a decade and a half and probably much longer of a famine when harvests were very, very sparse, if any. And now there is abundance. Now with that, there's food to eat. Now there's hope. And the end of chapter 1 begins with this spark of hope. But the sad thing is, Naomi doesn't see the hand of God working. Naomi doesn't see that God has lifted the famine and that God has provided a way for her to get home. Naomi does not see the amazing, devoted, and loving daughter-in-law that God had given her in Ruth. Naomi does not see nor know that God has preserved a kinsman redeemer who will set right all the things that are out of balance in their family structure. Remember that we know what's happened. There's this odd thing about a kinsman redeemer, and that in Jewish life, is understanding how important family is, how important lineage is, how important inheritance is. So that when a man and woman are married and the husband dies and there's been no children, then that puts everything here of the lineage and the name and the inheritance, it puts it in doubt. And so God's provision was that this widow would not marry just anyone, but she would marry a near relative of her husband, a brother, an uncle, a cousin, a second cousin, a third cousin, someone who could bring then this promises back. And from Naomi's thought, remember, Naomi says, there is nobody that meets that criteria. She is so firm in that belief that she convinces Orpah to stay in Moab. Now, she doesn't convince Ruth, but she convinces Orpah because she is so convinced in her heart, there is no provision that God has for me. And so she sees none of that. She has that clouded faith. But now we come to chapter 2, and now we begin to see the sovereign God is moving in ways, and there is hope that is coming. Now, for weeks, we have had as our fighter verse, Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. And Ruth 2, 10 through 12, not only is the heart of the second chapter of Ruth, but it is the heart of, I think, the entire book of Ruth. In fact, what we will see is that there are some questions that come out of those two verses that every one of us here in this room must ask ourselves. And how you answer the questions that come out of Ruth 2, 10 through 12 will determine the direction of your faith walk. They will determine the condition of your joy and of your peace. They are two critical, critical questions. So let's read from Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10 says, then she fell on her face. This is Ruth. Ruth has fallen on her face before Boaz, because his kindness is so beyond any expectation that she can have. And she falls on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz, verse 11, but Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Now here's the key. And the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now, here's the two questions that we deal with. We'll look at it as the statements that are given in Scripture. But one is, why have I found favor in your eyes? And the second is, under whose wings you have come to take refuge? Here's the question we ask ourselves. How did you capture the favor of God? Why is it that God would look upon you with favor? Remember in Genesis chapter 6 where it talks about the flood and how the heart of all of mankind has turned against God, no longer honors God, no longer treats him as holy. And in Genesis 6 and verse 6 and 8, it says this, and the Lord was very sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then verse 9 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Tennessee Ernie Ford wouldn't say favor, would he? Tennessee Ernie Ford would sing what? And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor. Now, let me ask you this. If you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you have been born again, if you have partaken of the hope that God gives, if you have the gift of eternal life, why you and not your unbelieving neighbor? Why you? Why did God have favor on you and not the stranger across the street or in the mall or across the oceans? Why you? Why are you favored of God to have your eyes enlightened to believe in Jesus Christ? Isn't that an important question? An inaccurate answer to that question. An inaccurate answer to that question is you look at it and you say, I can really never do enough. I mean, Ruth's answer, we'll see later, is it is Ruth the Moabite. That's always saying Ruth the unworthy. And if you answer that question that you find favor and you say, but I don't really find favor, I think God just kind of puts up with me, you live in a constant state of condemnation, never able to do enough. Or if you answer it and said, well, I live in that state because I deserve God's favor. I deserve what God does because of what I have done. And you become very critical of others who don't make the same decisions that you make. Remember what James says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now I'm just introducing this thought. And you begin to ask, why have I found favor in your eyes, O Lord? And the second question that we deal with is how do we place ourselves in a faith-building environment? How do we position ourselves so that as God's working in our life, there's transformation taking place and there's increasing revelation of who God is? Think about that picture there, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now, think about the wings of God for a moment. Are the wings of God stationary? Or are the wings of God moving? Stationary, moving. Are his wings a shelter that you run to in the midst of the storm? Or are wings a covering for the journey through the storm? Are his wings for the purpose of taking us out of the storm? Or are his wings there so that we can travel through the storm? The difference is like the difference between a porch and an umbrella. Rainstorm, huge rainstorm. The rain comes, and you run to find shelter under a porch, under a pavilion, under a covering, waiting for the storm to pass by. But the rain comes, and you get out in the rain but you're under the protection of an umbrella. Which is the wings of God? Is it the porch you run to, or is it the umbrella that you travel under? Is God stationary, or is God moving? Well, we could take the time to do a quiz here, but we won't. Because the reality is, his wings are both. They are both a place we run to. That truth, I think we can understand. But we need to understand the greater truth, that his wings are also moving. And therefore, as we are traveling through the toughest seasons of our life, we're not running just for a place to hide. We are following God in the path he is unfolding. We need to know how to be able to do that. And so those become some great truths that we must deal with. Well, with that, let's go back and let's get into the beginning of chapter 2. You know, just as we did in chapter 1, and we said chapter 1 is act 1 of the book of Ruth, chapter 2 is act 2 of the book of Ruth, and each act has various scenes. The first scene is verses 1 through 7, and the theme is understanding God's providence during life's toughest seasons. Understanding when God seems to be treating you harshly, or when God seems to be silent, that his providence is mightily at work in where we go. Now we come to chapter 2. There's this spark of hope. The famine's over. There is a barley harvest. We come to chapter 2, and Naomi doesn't believe, though, there's a redeemer, believes there's food in Bethlehem, but there's no redeemer in Bethlehem. So we'll just eat and live and die. That's what she understands her future to be. Doesn't see hope beyond that. There is no hope that we do. Now, I want to tell us something about verse 1 before we read it, because it's really critically, critically important. The writer of Ruth is a great, great storyteller. Man, he tells the story in such a way that he draws us in to the story. And we're wanting to know what comes next and how things are going to work out. And we become very engaged in the story that we are reading. What he does, you're going to be quizzed on this in a moment, so listen closely. What he does in verse 1 is he steps back from telling the story. He steps back from giving us the events of what's happening as Ruth and Naomi are coming back into Bethlehem. He steps back and he says to the readers, I want to let you in on a secret. I want to let you in on a secret that neither Naomi nor Ruth nor Boaz know about. But I want you to know it, and I want you to know it ahead of time so you can watch how the hand of God is weaving through, how the hand of God is controlling, how the hand of God is leading through this entire story. So I'm giving it to you, reader, so that you will have this anticipation, oh, let it hurry up and happen for what is going to take place. All right, so with that, let's read verse 1. Verse 1 says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, verse 1 is about preparation. As we read through the remainder, or through the remainder of those 13 verses, we find Ruth going out into a field to glean. Does Ruth go out to glean with the knowledge that God has a redeemer by the name of Boaz? Yes or no? No. Good. Wonderful. and great in that. It is important to realize that as we're reading this story and these events, and we see these actions that people take, that it's not because God has rolled out for them a clear path of where life is going to take them. God has not revealed for them everything that He is going to do to ensure that He gets them towards the end where they need to be. They know nothing of that. In fact, they are operating under the impression that there is no Redeemer and there is no hope for what is going to take place. What do you think the Lord wants us to take from this truth? What do you think the Lord wants us to take from this truth when we face our problems and our stresses and our uncertainties? Does God want us to take that He's going to tell us everything He's going to do? Or does God want us to do this? Does God want us to believe that He has made preparation for the solution? He has made preparation for the solution. He wants us to see everything that is needed for all the ingredients of the story to have its wonderful, joyful end. God has already prepared that all of that is in place. Now, if you're like me, you're saying, God, I think there's a better way. Tell me about it. Rather than just asking me to believe that you have prepared for everything. Think about it. If you believe that God has prepared everything needed for your story to end in a way that glorifies God, everything is prepared, everything needed is there, are you more or less likely to accept second best? Less likely, aren't you? Are you more or less likely to accept a counterfeit? Less likely. God wants us to live in faith in the midst of our circumstances, just like Naomi, faithful in little things, faithful in little things, believing every ingredient needed and necessary, God has already prepared for. Here's another one of those Bible truths that we attach to the book of Ruth. Jesus says to His disciples as preparing for His crucifixion, remember He says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Ye what? Believe in God, believe also in Me. And in My Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And then what does He say? And I go to what? What is it? Prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. God wants us in the midst of the toughest seasons of life. Naomi says, There is no way that it can work. The ingredients needed to make it work just aren't present. And in verse 1, God says, readers, that's not true. God has prepared everything that is needed to make this thing work. Not only that, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a relative of Elimelech, a kinsman redeemer. Somehow this relative of her husband, Elimelech and this guy who we find out to be Boaz, somewhere in their family tree, they had the same grandfather, or the same great-grandfather, or the same great-great-grandfather. God has made provision. There is a relative of the same clan of Elimelech. Somewhere in that family tree, they share a common ancestor, thus able to fulfill that. Not only that, what would you expect about God's preparation for you? The best, or it'll do. You'd accept what? The best. So listen. And this man is a worthy man. What a great word in the Hebrew. It can communicate many different things. Some things in isolation and some you just kind of put together and they build upon one another. This word can mean a worthy man. He is a man of worthy character. He is a man of integrity and honesty. He is a man of worthy character. Or it could also mean that he is a man of wealth. He has a great net worth. That would be great for Ruth and Naomi, if he did have a lot of resources to take care of all the needs that they had. Or this word worthy could mean it's a man of position and prestige and honor. So when you come to translate it, sometimes it means one of those three, and sometimes it means all of those three. Interesting to note that this same word is used to describe Ruth in chapter 3. And verse 11, chapter 3 and verse 11. And it's definite that when it talks about Ruth, that she's not a rich person. No, she is poor. She is dirt poor. But you look at this description of Boaz, and as we both hear and as the story unfolds, man, he's all three. He's a man of character, he's a man of wealth, he's a man of honor, he's a man of prestige. Again, if you believe God has prepared everything needed to make your story work, don't settle for substitutes. Don't settle for second best. Believe he has prepared the best for you in all that you need in your life. Then we come to verse 2. In God's preparation, there's one other verse I want us to remember. Now, again, you've heard it many times and you know it. But I want you to take this verse and I want you to attach it to the fact that God has made preparation so that everything that is needed to make his plan in your life work is already there. And the verse is 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. It says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Understand, for your life to work out according to his plans and purpose, there is no way you can imagine how God could put all the things together. But no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can imagine all the things that God has done and God has prepared for you in your set of circumstances to make it work. Isn't that glorious? glorious. The story of Ruth is there to help us remember that truth. And you go to verse 2. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find glory, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Now, what's happening? Ruth taking the initiative. Ruth is taking the initiative. In fact, around verse 1, I would encourage you to write about Ruth, faithful initiative. Ruth is taking the initiative to go and glean in a field. Now, does she know that Boaz is this worthy man of character, of wealth, of honor? Does she know that Boaz is her near relative? No, she doesn't know that yet. Do we know it as readers? Yes. So she goes. Remember, she's brand new to Bethlehem. She's brand new to the Bethlehem culture. She's brand new to the Bethlehem geography. All she knows is, oh, little town of Bethlehem. And outside the city walls, that's where all the fields are. That's where the barley harvest is taking place. And that's all she knows. She doesn't know to go find the field of Boaz. But she says, "Let me go and glean. Let me go and glean among the ears of grain at him in whose sight I shall find favor." The second word to write is humble expectation. Humble expectation. First, as she comes, and we see the faithful initiative, that is, she just has such a love for Naomi, and she wants to care for her. Naomi's too old to work, and so she says, "Let me go out, let me work, let me glean in the field." And we know what gleaning was. It was the law of God had provided provision for the poor. And so God gives this strict instruction that if you have a field, then you don't harvest along the edges of the field, nor do you harvest in the corners. And once you have gathered the sheaves of the grain together, and you are ready to leave the field, and then you remember, oh, I forgot a sheaf. I forgot a bundle of grain. You don't go back and get it. Because all of that around the edges, all of the bundles that you forgot and left, those are all God's provisions for the poor. That is God's instruction. That is God's command to those who are rich. What would be the natural thing to do if I needed to glean? I would go up to whoever the landowner is and say, "I'm going to exercise my biblical right to glean. It is my right to glean, and I'm going to exercise that right because that is my right." Does she do that? No, she has one criteria. I'm going to go to a field, and whatever field owner has favor on me and has this joy of his heart to allow me to come in, that's the one whose field I am going to glean. She's not pushing her rights. She has this humble expectation that God's going to move in the heart of someone to allow her to glean in their field. We are and have become a society that pushes rights. We do that everywhere. Let me tell you this, if you push your rights in a relationship, if you demand your rights in a relationship, you will kill that relationship. Any relationships where you demand your rights, the spirit of that relationship is killed, and what you end up is with an arrangement and not a relationship. So, Ruth. So Ruth, not knowing anything of verse 1, is faithful initiative. And here's what she does, and that's what we're called to do. Anyone here have a clear path of the end of your life? The end of the plans for your life? I don't. What do you do if the wings of God are moving rather than stationary? You do what you only know to do. And that is to be faithful in the little decisions you make. I know, you want to know what the big decision is that will make everything right. But no, the wings of God are moving. And you're just faithful in the little decisions you make, that they're honoring God and they're bringing glory to the name of the Lord. So much of knowing how to live during life's toughest seasons. Then we come to Ruth 3. That's the last verse that we're going to cover today. And verse 3 says, so she set out and she gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech. What have you said about the writer of the book of Ruth? He is a masterful storyteller. Now, when you look at that phrase, and she happened to come to the part of the field that belonged to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech, she happened to do that. What is this masterful storyteller wanting us to conclude? Is he wanting us to conclude, yeah, just accidentally, by chance, she came to that field? Or is he wanting us to conclude, as the whole book of Ruth is showing, that God is working majestically in his sovereign plan, and the hand of God has led Ruth to this field? The reality is, it's completely out of her control because she doesn't know anything about Boaz. And so she just happens. But in reality, what that means is not that she just happens, but it means that God's hand and God's sovereignty is guiding and directing in the decisions that are being made. There are massive words here. There are no accidents in our life. God is ruling in everything that he is doing. The storyteller is directing us to realize that this is God's story in Ruth's life. He wants us to see this. God is the one who's connecting all the pieces. God is the one who's putting the parts together. No accidents. I know in all of our lives, we can look in hindsight and about how we get certain places in our life, and we're able to detail out, are we not? I got here because now as I look back, I see how that little thing was used, and that little thing was used, and that little thing, and all those things begin like a puzzle piece, and they fit together so perfectly, and so here I am. That's hindsight. Faithful foresight is this. I know God's made preparation. Preparation is what? Those puzzle pieces. I know God has made preparation. And I have no idea of all the things that He's going to use to make the pieces fit together. But I trust that He is the one who is working to make that happen. And it doesn't just happen. It happens because of the sovereignty of God working in our lives. This story of Ruth is given to us at this point so that we can understand when I come out of the darkness and there's a little bit of hope that is there, part of me wants complete guarantee before I act. The reality is, that's not the story of Ruth, is it? She faithfully acted in little decisions without any idea of how the big picture would all come together one day. Our lives are complex. And there are many situations in our lives that we wonder, how in the world can there be a fix? And we begin to think of all the things that would have to happen or all the things that would need to be in place. And even after we think of all of them, we know there's many more. From verse 1, what do we learn? From verse 1, we need to learn that God has already prepared everything needed for the purpose of your life to glorify Him to be met. Just like a wise master builder has all the materials, all the resources, God has already prepared. Now, preparation was. But the purpose of verse 1 is that you would know, because God lets the readers know, that He has a Redeemer. So that in faith, you will know that God has prepared everything that is needed to bring to a conclusion your life in a way that glorifies Him. Verse 2. We come to recognize both faithful initiative and humble expectation. It's important to understand that, yes, there are times when the wings of God are stationary, and you just need to run there and be refreshed and be strengthened and to be nourished. But that is not where we will ever stay. The wings of God are moving. And if you're to remain under those wings, you need to be faithful in little decisions that you would think of themselves, that's not very important. Yes, it is. Because faithfulness in every little decision keeps you under the covering of His wings. And then you have a whole expectation. Never demanding. Never saying, this is my right. only living, waiting on the mercies and kindness of God. Believing everything is a gift. Remember from our sermon in Romans? We'll get back to Romans one day. Don't worry about it. But in our sermon in Romans, God never pays what? Wages. He only gives gifts. And everything that then begins to happen in that humble expectation is a gift from God. And then in verse 3, nothing about your life or my life is an accident. God is moving in the things that bring about His glory. Why did we stay so long in Ruth? Because it's about learning the story of Ruth, is it? It's about our learning how to live by faith in life's toughest seasons. It's about our hearts being transformed. It's about our eyes being opened to see the glory of God. Stand with me, please.